The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
So if you want to open your Bibles up to Luke 5, we'll get to that passage in just a second. But it's a passage that I find quite amazing and quite inspiring. And it fits well, I think, with where we left as we ended or concluded in Matthew with the Great Commission. And as Dave talked about our DNA here at CLF, I think this is a passage that fits well with that. So several years ago, there was a big outbreak of the Ebola virus. Some of you may remember that in Africa. And it's a very highly contagious, deadly disease. And if you watch the news during that outbreak, you would see all of the doctors, the nurses, the various caretakers, they're all wrapped head to toe in protective clothing. They got gloves on, they got, you know, full suits on, they've got boots on, they've got a hat on, they've got goggles on, they've got probably some kind of breathing apparatus, all to keep out that deadly virus. They were protecting themselves, and rightly so, from contracting this disease. So every bit of their skin was covered, so it wasn't exposed to that. And they did that for a reason, a very good reason. They wanted to protect themselves or insulate themselves from the bacteria, that virus they were working with. These people were working around very deadly diseases, highly contagious diseases, and they were concerned, rightly so, about being contaminated. So they took necessary precautions for that, went to great lengths to care for themselves in the midst of that deadly disease. So sometimes I think that we find ourselves doing the same thing, but in different ways. How often do we go to great lengths to avoid that which we don't want to come in contact with, that which we're uncomfortable with, that we're afraid of, or we might think contaminate us or our families? And I'm not talking this morning about viruses or bacteria or diseases. The question I want us to consider this morning is this. Do we do the same thing with people? People described in the New Testament as tax collectors and sinners. So do we put up walls or shields and act and behave in certain ways that keep us from having any contact or minimal contact with the very kinds of people that Jesus spent a lot of time with, the tax collectors and the sinners? Most every time we encounter Jesus in the Gospels, he is surrounded by people. Once he begins his public ministry, word begins to get out about his preaching, about all the miracles that he's doing, and people are attracted to him and they want to flock to him. And so he would often see him attracting crowds and being surrounded by large groups of people. They wanted to see what Jesus would do next. They wanted to hear what he will say next, so they came. Bibles, and we're going to read together, if you want to stand with me. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that as we gather together to hear your word preached, that we have your spirit to open our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, we want to be doers of your word, not just hearers. So we pray that you would challenge us, confront us if necessary, and encourage us to be a friend of sinners like Christ and his disciples were. Lord, we want to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, Lord, and we need to do that to those who have not yet heard it. So we pray that you'd help us in this endeavor for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in this verse with the call of Levi. And as we pick up the story this morning, at this point in time, Jesus has only called four men to be his disciples. And he's about to call the fifth, and that's Levi. Levi, we are told, is a tax collector. Tax collectors were not the most popular guys back then, just as they are today. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Tax collectors just aren't popular people. There were three kinds of taxes that the Jews had to pay back then under the Roman Empire. There was a land tax that was roughly 10% of their harvest. The second tax was a poll tax or a head tax that was roughly the equivalent of a day's wages. And then there was a third tax. It's called a customs tax that was levied on goods and merchandise. There would be collection points set up along most of the main roads or main highways or trade routes, primarily at the entry points and exit points of towns. It was kind of like a bit like a toll road. I don't know if you have seen those or not many out on the West Coast, but in the Midwest and on the East and in the South, toll roads are quite popular. Basically, what they are is you go a certain amount of distance and you have to stop and pay someone a couple of dollars. And you go a little bit further and you stop and pay them more money. And then you go further and you pay them more money. Every so often, every 20, 30 miles, it can be just a couple miles, doesn't matter, but you have to stop and pay a toll. And that's what this kind of tax is basically like. These customs taxes were a bit like those tolls. The tax wasn't an exorbitant. It wasn't a large amount, typically. It could usually be in the range of 2 to 5%. And Levi was one of these customs tax collectors. And it's the customs tax that the people hated the most. So here's how it would work. At the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire was getting out of the business of tax collecting. So they would basically hand that off to basically some kind of businesses. They didn't want the hassle of collecting the taxes themselves. So what they'd do is contract it out. Now, the really different thing about this tax is that these tax collectors had to pay the tax to the Roman Empire up front. Before they ever collected the tax, they had to pay for it. So you would get a wealthy individual or maybe a group of guys that would get together and they would bid on the contract to go and collect this tax. So maybe they head together and they say, well, we'll pay $1 million for this tax to pay you for this year. And if they're a highest bidder, then Rome would give them the contract so they could go out and collect this tax. Now, like any good businessman, they want to make a profit. So they just paid Rome $1 million. So they might decide, well, we're going to collect $2 million. So that's their goal. And maybe there's 10 guys who work together in this little enterprise, and I'm sure each one of them obviously wants to collect and pad their salary as well. So they collect not just the $200,000 that the corporation has decided, but they maybe tack on a little bit more. Maybe they're going to go after 220, 230, 250, whatever the amount may be. So all along the way, everybody's padding it, so this tax just gets bigger and bigger. So we can assume that Levi was probably a member of one of these little consortiums that was collecting this tax. So the tax collectors, by whatever means then, were free to go out and start collecting the tax, often by extortion, by cheating, by fraud, pretty much whatever they decided and however they decided was fair game. So understandably, there were many reasons that these guys were not well-liked in the community. And they were despised since they were seen as being sellouts to the Roman Empire. So they were most often swindlers. They were thieves. They could confiscate your goods if you didn't declare them properly. They could make false accusations against you and make threats against you. They had the power to determine what your goods were worth. So if you go to a checkpoint and you open up your bag and there's three little fish in there, they can look down and say, oh, that looks like about $1,000 worth of fish. But you look at them and say, it's only three little fish. They said, yep, $1,000. You had no recourse to argue with them. They would just charge you the $50 or the 5% of where it was that they were going to charge you for those fish. They got to decide what the value of your goods was, not you. So given their reputation, the contempt in which they were held, the fact that almost all of them were cheats, the last two words of verse 27 should be quite amazing to us. Jesus sees Levi sitting there in his tax booth, and he says these two words, two simple words. He says, follow me. And we're told that Levi rose, he left everything, and followed Jesus. Just like that. He left his job. No 2 weeks' notice. He left his source of income, his security. He left everything to follow Jesus. No questions asked, just an immediate response. It's a bit difficult, for me at least, to figure out what's more amazing in this part of the story. Is it more amazing that Levi followed Jesus, that Jesus would even go and call him. Levi doesn't make any excuses when Jesus calls. He doesn't say, oh man, I appreciate the offer, Jesus. I would love to do that, but it's really busy right now. April 15th coming up. It's crunch time. I got to get my taxes in. I got to pay off the guys who I work for. You know, can you just maybe come back in a couple months? Or better yet, just send me an email when work lightens up. I don't have so much going on in my life. You know, when the kids aren't so busy with school and sports, then maybe I'll give it some consideration. Do any of that. It just says he got up and he went. I doubt that at this point Levi fully understood that Jesus was going to die for him in just a few years for his sins. Levi probably didn't grasp that Jesus was the Son of God in the flesh completely. But most likely he'd seen or heard enough about Jesus that when Jesus stopped by and called him, he was willing to get up and go. Could recognize the power that Jesus had and his authority, and something in him resonated with Jesus' teaching. He must have believed just enough to take that first step. It's really amazing, to me at least, what Levi did. As incredible as Levi's response is, I think it's even more amazing what Jesus did. Jesus comes along and he finds one of the most hated, notorious individuals around and calls him to be one of his disciples. That should amaze us, because it isn't very unlike our own conversion. Jesus calls us. We are notorious in God, the sight of God's eyes. We are sinners. We are no better than Levi was, but yet God calls us. So it's amazing to me that Jesus would stop and call Levi, one of the most notorious men in the community. Then the story gets better or worse, depending on your perspective and where your heart is this morning, because they're about to be a great feast. In verse 29, it says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them." So here's Jesus with his disciples. He's got Peter, Andrew, James, and John at this point. You think that maybe they're just freaking out a little bit? Jesus, it's not exactly what we had in mind. It's not what we bargained for. We were okay hanging around with you when you're doing all those miracles. The healings are pretty cool to watch. I'm good with what you're teaching on the kingdom and repentance. That's all fine. But now we're about to do something really strange. We're going to go to some place that I didn't think that we'd ever have to go with you. So what do you mean to tell us that we're going to go to Levi's house for dinner? And it's not just a quiet dinner with Levi and his family. We're told that it is a large dinner party with tax collectors and sinners. There might be drinking there. What about the music that they're likely to play? Those guys tell jokes, and most of them are pretty crude. Their language is not always appropriate. Don't you know what kind of women are likely to hang out at a guy's house like Levi? So there we are at Levi's house, having dinner with a large gathering of tax collectors and sinners. I'm wondering if those guys weren't exactly wondering what they got themselves in for when they find themselves there. Use your imagination a little bit and consider some other people that might be reclining around the table. So as we look around the room, we would notice a young man who's a drug addict. There might be a woman there who sleeps around. There's a gay couple over on the left. Maybe some Muslims and Buddhists might be there. There's a married couple who is constantly fighting with each other. There's an unmarried couple there, and she's pregnant. There might be people like our neighbors, like your neighbors and my neighbors. In the back row, there is a nominally Catholic couple, and the wife is fighting cancer, and while they do pray, most of their prayers go up to Mary or some of the other saints of the Catholic Church. There's another couple there. He was raised in a Baptist home. She was raised in the Catholic Church. And he walked away from his faith so he could have a relationship with her. Now he believes that his kids are growing up Christian simply because they go to a Christian school. They were baptized as infants, and they passed the catechism. Finally, your eyes settle on a couple that you know very well. They're people that you actually enjoy being around. They're nice, they're polite, they're generous, they're caring, they're thoughtful and intentional in their parenting, but they simply fail to recognize their need for a Savior. despite all the time that you shared the gospel with them and prayed for them. So is it any wonder, when you consider all the conglomeration of who could be there or who might be there and back then or moving it forward 2,000 years to today, is it any wonder that the Pharisees and their scribes are grumbling? They're absolutely scandalized seeing Jesus reclining at the table with these spiritual riffraff. So some of us may be familiar with this story, and maybe we could be tempted to think, you know, it's just those crazy Pharisees. They don't ever like anything that Jesus does. So what's to be surprised about this? But if we were there watching this event unfold, what we might we have thought if we saw Jesus going into Levi's home and dining at the table, reclining at the table and eating and drinking and fellowshipping with all of these sinners and tax collectors. Perhaps some of us know neighbors who like to throw parties from time to time. I think we all know a family or two who gets a little carried away with their partying. It's Christmas time coming up in a few weeks. There's going to be lots of parties and gatherings that will take place around town and in our neighborhoods. There's going to be office parties. There's going to be rough language at those parties, crude jokes. There could be alcohol. There could be wine, beer, possibly some drugs, lots of flirting, smoking, loud music, all of these things going on, possibly in these parties. Imagine yourself walking by a restaurant or a home where a party like this is taking place, and you look in and you glance in the window and you look around, seeing if you can identify anybody, and there your eyes hone in on someone and you recognize it's Jesus. And you think, what's he doing there? What in the world? Why are you there, Jesus? In that house, at that party? Don't you know what kind of people live here? Don't you know what kind of people attend these kind of parties? Doesn't Jesus care about that? Why is he there? But notice that Jesus is not engaged. He's not participating in the sins of those people. He's not there condoning their sin, and he is definitely there eating, reclining at the table with them, and engaging them in conversation. Known sinners. Is there any part of us that wants to say, Jesus, come on, you've got to get out of there. It doesn't look good for you to be in that environment. If you keep this up, I'm just going to have to go to the elders in the church and let them know what you've been doing. What would you think if you'd been there with Jesus that night and observed it? What would you think if you saw me in there? What would you think if you saw any one of you in that party, in that gathering? Jesus wasn't afraid to be with the sinners and tax collectors. Back in Kansas, there were quite a few folks who would come into the church asking for food or gas or some other need that they might have. And over the years, I got to know quite a few of them. Some of them were in pretty bad shape from years of drug and alcohol abuse. Many of them were homeless. Their clothing was tattered. It had been a while since they'd showered or shaved. Occasionally, I would take them out to a restaurant, or maybe to a gas station or a store to buy them whatever they might want to have. It gave me opportunities to talk with them, to share the gospel with them, to pray with them, to offer some counsel, to advise them, and so on. And with them, and when I was with them, I'm ashamed to say that often I was embarrassed, and I struggled with being seen by them or with them. People we walk into the restaurant or the stores would stare at us, and I wondered what they might be thinking. I'd look around as we walk into a restaurant or a store, hoping that I wouldn't see anybody there or that I recognized, or better yet, that nobody was there that recognized me. I thought I was helping them, but in reality, they were helping me get over my pride and my judgmentalism. These were people who were made in the image of God. They were no more a sinner than I was, no more a sinner than you were, individuals that Jesus came to seek and to save, and I didn't want to be seen with them. But God used them to reveal my pride, my arrogance, and my judgmental attitude as I would go out with them around town. So what was Jesus' attitude towards the tax collectors and the sinners? Basically, he wasn't afraid to be seen with them. He was there with them, not to condone their behavior, but to call them to repentance. His whole preaching ministry, his whole message can be summarized in Mark 1:15. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That was his bread and butter message: repent and believe the gospel. It's safe to assume that people who knew Jesus knew his message. After all, that's what he'd been teaching in the chapters leading up to this meeting with Levi. The people at Levi's home that evening had probably heard of Jesus. Maybe they had even heard him, been there when he was preaching or teaching. Jesus was not conveying that evening that he accepted their behavior and that they wouldn't have to change anything in their lives. His message was clearly one of repentance. As we gather with tax collectors and sinners of our day, our friends and our neighbors, they need to know where we stand as well in regards to the gospel. Now, I don't think that any of us here this morning would say that we want to narrow the gospel call. But what sorts of people do we really want to have as a part of Covenant Life Fellowship? We understand that to be baptized and to become a member, that there's a need for repentance, a desire to change. There's discipleship involved. But what sort of people do we want to come here and be identified with us? It's easy to talk about ministering to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the hurting, to the lost. But what if there were lots and lots of those folks who would walk through the doors of CLF and attend our services on a Sunday morning? How many of us would actually engage these folks and truly minister and care for them week after week or year after year? Or would we grow weary after a few months and begin to look for another church where everyone is a bit more like us, not quite so poor and certainly not so needy? We hear a lot about diversity these days. Diversity is good. Do we really want to welcome in people who eat different food, communicate with different languages, maybe sing different songs? We talk about how we want everyone to come to Christ, and I have absolute certainty that we all believe that. But deep down, do we really mean everyone? And I have to ask this myself to my own heart often: do I really mean everyone? Or do we want the clean cut, the culturally conservative, the well-paying jobs, the Caucasians, the middle-class family with 2.3 kids who drives a new SUV? Kids are well-behaved, they're athletic, they hunt, they fish, they ride motorcycles, they dress nice, they vote Republican, and so on. Pick your list. Are those the people that we're looking for, that we want to identify with? Who is it that we really, truly want to be a part of this church? I'd encourage you, watch sometime the visitors who come in to the service on Sunday morning. It can be very educational. Who are the ones that have a large crowd gathered around them after the service? And who are the ones who leave with no one approaching them at all? Think for a moment of who you make an effort to go to and contact with and reach out to on a Sunday morning to meet and to greet. And this is a challenge for me as well. And as we get bigger, it gets harder to know who visitors are. Now, I've been here for almost a year, and I kind of sort of know who everyone is, but there are folks here yet who I don't yet know. But I would encourage you, as the church continues to grow, it's going to get harder and harder to know who's a member here, who's a regular attender here, and who's visiting. So just to make it easy, if you don't recognize them, just go up and introduce yourself to them. Let's make everyone feel welcome here, whether they've been here for a year and you just haven't met them yet, or it's their first time through the doors. Let's go out and open up. So do we want next Sunday? I jumped the page ahead. Let me back up here. So what are we communicating through our actions when we come into church on Sunday mornings? Who are we welcoming and who are we not welcoming? Who we want to avoid, wishing perhaps they hadn't shown up? We say we want to make disciples, but are we willing to step forward and do the hard work of caring for that single mom who's struggling to find a keep a job? Will we welcome the awkward couple into our care group, a couple that doesn't quite understand all the social dynamics? They aren't mature as a Christian as we perceive ourselves to be. Will you go out of your way to approach the person in the lobby who knows is emotionally needy, and if you ask them how they're doing, you know it's going to take a while to get the answer? One commentator writes this. He says, "Our churches are our churches places where the last, the least, and the lost can come without feeling looked down upon? Are our churches safe places where people whose lifestyles are notorious in the community can come without being stared at and judged? Is there any danger of our fellowship being known as that church where all the sinners go? Or are we only good at welcoming those who are already somewhat religious, those who at least in some measure already speak the language of the church community and whose faces already fit? There is a serious challenge here for each one of us to ponder, not just for pastors and church leaders. Each of us has a role to play in what people feel when they come through our church doors. Will we welcome them? Will anyone sit with them or speak to them afterwards? Will someone make them feel special, important, wanted, no matter how messy their lives are? Will you make that make them feel like a person of eternal worth and value? So let me ask you this morning, which option would your heart rejoice in more next week? If you came into the service next Sunday and you see five new Christian families, solid Christians, they love the Lord, they love to serve, they love to give, they look and dress and act just like one of us. We're going to welcome them to Covenant Life, and we're glad that you're here worshiping with us. Or this option, next Sunday, for the first time you see coming into church, sneaking in late, sitting in the back row, a lesbian couple, a family with a different color of skin, a group of teenagers that you would do anything to avoid if you encountered them on a dark night, a homeless couple, a single mom struggling to make ends meet, and how about this one, a Democrat who's a pro-choice, pro-gun control, and think that open borders is the immigration policy we should pursue. Would we welcome those kinds of people into our church? It's Christmas. It's the holiday season. And they thought they'd just stop into church and see what Christianity is all about. Which scenario gets you more excited? Who would you go up to and welcome after the service? Who would you invite out to lunch after the service? Who would you invite to your community group? Who would you hope would come back the following week? We make no apologies at this church for our doctrinal integrity, no apologies for our faithful expository preaching where the full word of God is taught and the gospel is preached, no apologies for biblical, moral, and ethical standards. We want biblical excellence in all that we do. But if we live and love like Jesus, we will and we must welcome the needy and the messy people in our midst. For as for me, I would love to see both of those groups come and be welcomed here at CLF. And I want both to feel equally comfortable in our midst. But I would honestly be more excited if next Sunday the second group of people is what fills in all of these empty seats. Nothing would excite me more than to hear of individuals, families who are lost and without hope in this world, families and individuals who are destined for eternal punishment to come into our service, to hear the word of the God preached, to hear the gospel preached, to be welcomed by all of us and by the power of the Spirit, that they would be convicted of their sins and then taken by hand and led to the cross, where their dead souls can be reborn and given the hope and promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of people I would love to see sitting in the seats here, coming and hearing the word of God preached, the gospel preached, where we can then take them and point them to their Savior. That would excite me more than nothing else. But will we welcome them? We need to cast the net in our hearts wide. Tax collectors and sinners of all sorts need a Savior. Rich people need a Savior. Poor people need a Savior. Dirty people need a Savior. The sexually promiscuous need a Savior. Young and old need a Savior. Criminals need a Savior. Alcoholics, drug addicts are all in need of a Savior. Republicans, Democrats, libertarians all need a Savior. Loggers, truckers, construction workers, engineers, waiters, accountants, technicians, healthcare workers, salesmen, business owners. Everyone is in need of a Savior. And I want them all to feel welcome here, where they can hear the word of God preached, where they can hear the gospel preached. And finally, we get to the why. Again, Jesus wasn't giving blanket acceptance by eating with the tax collectors and sinners in Levi's home that night. He was giving a wide open invitation. Jesus was not tolerant towards sin, but he was friendly towards sinners. In verse 32, Jesus finishes by saying, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus wasn't just hanging out with the sinners. This isn't a picture of Jesus just hanging out with the guys on some Friday night. They aren't a group of buddies that are going to go golfing or fishing or biking. They're not meeting for a drink once in a while, going out for dinner occasionally. And everybody's just happy about that and cool with that. It's not what's taking place. It's easy for us at times, though, to become friends with non-believers, then never get around to preaching the gospel to them. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This passage should instruct us. It isn't always easy to know what in situations we should confront sin and when we need to back off just a bit and go enjoy a meal with sinners and tax collectors, non-believers. Jesus was not willing to compromise with sinners, but he was eager to share a meal with them. Question is, are we eager to go and share a meal with these folks? Or is our attitude towards non-Christians one of suspicion and hostility? Are we so uncomfortable being around these kinds of folks that who don't know Christ that we feel tainted by just being around them? And we can't stand going into their homes or inviting them into ours. If so, if that describes you, you are not living like Christ. You're not following him in his example. Jesus didn't apologize for mixing with the sinners. In fact, he said it was his mission to seek and to save out those who are lost, to call sinners to repentance. In Romans 1:14, Paul writes this. He says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So do we feel the same way about the mission as Jesus felt? Do we feel the same way about the obligation that Paul felt to preach the gospel? What kind of doctor refuses to see patients? What kind of auto mechanic wouldn't work on a car? What kind of salesman wouldn't sell? What kind of Christian refuses to share the gospel? What kind of church has no room for sinners? The religious elite reviled Jesus. In Luke 7, two chapters later, they're going to refer to him or call him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I've been called a lot of things in my life. I've been ridiculed. I've been laughed at for my faith. I've been cussed at. I've been cursed at. I've been punched for preaching the gospel in the streets of San Francisco and in Hollywood. People thought my wife and I were crazy 16 years ago to move to Kansas to help plant a church. Maybe some of you haven't yet, don't quite understand why we'd leave our home, our church, our family, our kids, all of our friends, and move to Oregon. I wonder how many of us are. So a lot of things can go on. I've been called a lot of things, but I'd never have known anyone to say this. I've never been accused or ridiculed as a glutton or a drunkard or a friend of sinners. So I wonder how many of us have earned that reputation. There's Dave, fill in your own name. There's Dave, a friend of sinners. Personalize that. And if none of us have that reputation, why not? So let me finish with a couple of points of application for us this morning. We need to know and to feel deeply that our church is already filled with sinners and tax collectors. Sitting right there in front of you, sitting on your left, sitting on your right, standing up here preaching to you this morning. There are people in this church whose lives are really messed up. We think we look good and we put on our Sunday faces and we give an external appearance or an outward appearance, but we aren't all that good. We've got marital problems. We've got kids who are running from God. We struggle with anger. We are judgmental. We struggle with greed and envy and jealousy. We are proud. We're arrogant. We're all sinners and tax collectors here, folks. So what would it matter if there was a few more in our midst? We should welcome them. They are more like us than we may want to admit. Secondly, we need to fear less being contaminated by being around non-Christians and more confident in Christ's power to change their hearts. I'm not encouraging people with drinking problems to go start hanging out at the bars. I'm not encouraging new Christians to keep doing all the things they've always done. We need to repent of our sins and change and move on from those things. We have to use wisdom. But we must not think of our relationships with non-Christians as something to be avoided. Rather, these are relationships that we should be pursuing. Opportunities to love, to learn about them, opportunities to lead them to Christ. Do we agree with John that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? Keep in mind, Christ changed you, and he changed me. If Jesus wasn't a friend of sinners, how would any of us have come to Christ? We were all sinners at one time, and there was someone who was willing to come to us to share with us the gospel. Can't we do the same for others? Third, we must speak the truth about sin and do so boldly. But we don't have to speak it constantly wherever sin is present. We talk a lot about the spiritual gifts. Nagging is not one of them. People know where Jesus stood. They had heard him say it many times, and they should know where you stand, what you think about Christ, what you think about God, what you think about the gospel, what you think about sin and faith and repentance. But Jesus didn't hide anything from folks. He wasn't soft-selling his message in any way, but he didn't turn every single encounter into a bare-knuckled confrontation. Fourth, we need to learn how to attract people around us. Jesus knew how to do this. People were drawn to him because there was a gracious spirit about him. He would talk to sinners. He'd eat with tax collectors. They came to Jesus because he talked to them as people who mattered, people who were important to him. I'll just tell you a little bit about one of our neighbors. He's an elderly gentleman. He's in his early 80s. His wife passed away a number of years ago, and we've been trying to get to know him over the months that we've lived next to him. And over the course of the last couple of weeks, I found out from him that his daughter and one of his grandchildren was supposed to come and spend Thanksgiving with him. On Thanksgiving morning, I noticed that her car was not there. She hadn't arrived for some reason. So about 10 in the morning, I went over and knocked on his door. And there he was. His granddaughter was ill, and his daughter wasn't coming. So he was sitting there eating his Thanksgiving dinner at 10 o'clock in the morning by himself. So I went in, sat with him for a little while. We talked about his life, his wife, his daughter, his granddaughter. And he was just glad to have company. This last, what night was it? Thursday night, about 8:30, 9 o'clock, the doorbell just starts going crazy. Ding, 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 ding. Somebody's just pushing it like five or six times in a row. And you think, oh, just a bunch of crazy kids out there playing ding dong ditch. I used to do it when I was a kid. And I'm sitting there. It's coming up on 9 o'clock. I'd been up since 3 that morning. I had a 12-hour day at the office. I was tired. I was just about ready to go to bed. And I look at Pam like, are you expecting company? I said, no. I went there, opened up the door, and there's our neighbor standing at the door. And he's got a little bag of oysters. He'd just been over to the coast. He's bringing us a bag of oysters. And he's standing there, thanking him for the oysters. Can I pay you for them? He says, no, no, no. And he just stands there, and it's like, would you like to come in? So he comes in. We talk a little bit more. Doesn't seem like he's going to go leave anytime soon. So I said, you want to sit down, stay for a while? He says, yes. And he sat down on the sofa, and we just had a great, great time talking, getting to know him. He's a lovely man, but he's alone. His wife has passed away. He had no one there to be with him for Thanksgiving. I reached out to him. And then suddenly, a couple days later, he's knocking on my door wanting to come in and visit. We need to develop those kinds of relationships. We will have opportunities now to speak the gospel into his life as he continues to come over. He feels comfortable with us. I've got opportunities now to share the love of Christ with him. So I want to encourage you, let's seek out those types of relationships with our friends and with our neighbors. Last, the fifth here, we must remember that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That doesn't mean that we never spend time with other Christians. That's not at all what I'm saying or encouraging this morning. We need to spend our time together on Sunday mornings and at care group meetings. We need to spend time encouraging each other, praying for each other, confessing our sins to each other. We need to care for each other in practical ways. You know, and this church excels at all of those things. We meet together, we pray, we help each other out, we encourage each other, we share meals together. I want that to continue, and I applaud those who are doing that and doing it well. Don't stop. But there needs to be a balance in our lives. If the only people you have time to get together with are fellow Christians or members of this church, something is wrong with the way you schedule your time. That form of Christianity, that kind of Christianity, is not defined or not described in the Bible. We need to take time in our lives to spend time with tax collectors and sinners, basically our neighbors who don't yet know Christ. Those are the people that Jesus spent a lot of time with. Those are the people who would flock to him and be amazed at what he said and did. The lepers, the paralytics, the weak, the wounded, the sick, the sinners, and the tax collectors. Those are the ones who kept flocking to Jesus. So who do we want to identify with in this story and in this text? Do we want to identify with the Pharisees who grumbled and asked why Jesus would want to even be seen with those folks? Why would he go into one of their homes and eat with them? Or do we want to identify with Jesus, who wasn't afraid to be seen with sinners and tax collectors? He wasn't afraid to recline at the table with them, to enjoy a meal and get engaged in conversation with them, and call them to repentance in the process of doing all that. So in the coming year, would you pray with me for more sinners, more tax collectors at CLF? Let's pray that when they come, that they would find a warm welcome here. And not just a welcome, but they would find that we love them. And pray that as we love them, we would have the grace to confront them and instruct them and disciple them and preach the gospel to them. And that when they are confronted, that in the Spirit of God would work in their lives to convict them of their sins. And as they are convicted, that you and I would have the privilege of leading them to the cross. Because hanging on that cross is a great friend of sinners and tax collectors. So as the new year begins in a few weeks, it's a time when people often look forward to and make plans and resolutions for the coming year. There are a number of things that I want us to consider as we come into 2019. I want us to be a body of believers who love the Lord our God, as it says in Luke 10:27, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, and with and our neighbor as ourselves. I want us to wholeheartedly and eagerly and passionately pursue Christian maturity and Christ-likeness, and to grow into a deeper understanding and appreciation for what Jesus did for us on the cross. I desire that Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 16, would be answered in our lives, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And finally, I want CLF, I want our church to be known as a friend of sinners. So a couple of ways now looking ahead into the new year that we want to help you with these things. The first is this book. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. The gospel comes with a house key. It's available in the bookstore if you're interested in reading about how to make your home a welcoming place for believers and non-believers equally. I would encourage you to take a look at that book. You can pick it up in the bookstore. We're also considering doing a class based on that book in the spring. And if so, I'd encourage you to attend that. Also want to let you know that the elders and deacons are serious about reaching out with the gospel to those around us. So what we've done in our new budget that starts in 2019 is we've set aside $2,500 to help with this endeavor. So there are going to be 25 grants of $100 apiece. If you want to have some kind of event or activity and need some finances to help make it into being, then we want to help you with that. So we'll have 25 grants of $100 apiece to help you with this. There's some conditions on these, though. It's not an opportunity for you to get together with your buddies in the church and have a meal together. There has to be members from this church there, and there has to be non-believers there. We want to foster those relationships, and if finances would prevent you from doing that, then we want to take that off the table and help you with that. So in the coming year, we'll have opportunities for you to request some funds to help with this. And get crazy with this. It could be anything you want it to be. We don't have any hard and fast guidelines other than there must be members there and non-believers there. If you want to have a Super Bowl party and invite your neighbors, if you want to have a neighborhood barbecue, if you want to have a dessert night or a game night, if you want to go do a car wash, if you want to do a picnic in the park, a game night at your house, an ice cream social, whatever you want to do, be creative, okay? Think outside the box and figure out some way that you could get people in this church interacting with non-Christians, non-believers, so that we have opportunities to preach the gospel to them. Go wild, go crazy with your ideas on that. As long as you've got Christians there from this church, non-believers, and you're willing to use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel, then we want to help make those happen. So we'll have more about that coming up in the next few weeks, but just know that that's coming down, be available to you in 2019. Alrighty, I think that's it. Let's pray. And Perry, if you guys want to come and back up. Lord, challenge us this morning to have a heart for the lost, to love our enemies, to love your enemies, and to be willing to do whatever it takes to get to know them, to preach the gospel to them, to share your love and your compassion with them, to help them see their sin, to help them see that they are lost and without hope in this world, to help them see, though, that there is a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, who is their friend, who wants to forgive them, to give them grace and mercy. Lord, help us to be a church that embraces this and pursues these endeavors wholeheartedly in the days and months ahead. Lord, we want to see the lost come into this church to hear the gospel preached and to see their dead souls made alive in Christ. Lord, may our walls overflow with those kinds of people in the coming year. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.